Now we're going to ask you please to open your Bibles at 2 Kings and chapter 2. Though as I have intimated already, it's really just an idea that we have here in this passage that I'd like to speak about today. We'll be looking at various other passages and you're most welcome to turn them up if you so do. I wonder, have you ever seen the now famous and iconic picture of the Portrush lifeboat heading out to sea in a very stormy day? If you'd never seen that picture, we would encourage you to try and find it somewhere and look it up, because it's well worth a look. It was the 13th of February, 1989. It was the worst storm that anybody could remember. The wind was estimated to be blowing at 100 miles per hour, and the waves were said to be 40 feet high when the emergency call came. It said that there were two Spanish trawlers had run aground in the heavy seas on the coast of Donegal. It was only by wedging himself in his hallway that the photographer Ian Watson even managed to get at the picture in the first place. Half an hour into the unbelievably dangerous trip, the crew received a message by radio that they were not needed after all. False alarms and hoax calls made to our emergency services often result in unnecessary risk to people's lives. They waste a vast amount of resources. They involve people going out needlessly and very often in a fruitless search because there's nothing to be found. Now, the passage that we have read together may have really nothing to do with a false alarm in the sense that we're speaking of, but it does tell us of an unnecessary search that was both vain and fruitless. You see, the story is this, that Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. And verse 11 records that event for us. It came to pass as they still went on, that's Elijah and Elisha, and they talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah is carried up into heaven, and Elisha returns to Jericho, dividing the waters of Jordan, of course, on the way. And he went back to Jericho to the men who were waiting for him. Now they're described here as the sons of the prophets. Now it's not son in the sense that these were children of prophets. It's in a spiritual sense, as Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. These were students, if you like, who studied under the prophets. In modern day language, we would probably say that they were in Bible college. Now these 50 men of the sons of the prophets, they insisted that a search should be made for Elijah. And so we read there in verse number 16, they said unto him, unto Elisha, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And so they insisted they should go and search, just in case Elijah hadn't really gone to heaven. he was somewhere on a mountain or in a valley. And of course, Elisha told them that they were being foolish. He said, you shouldn't do that. Don't send out a search party at all. And he tried his very best to stop them. But they were so insistent, the Bible says, that at the last of it, he just gave up. He just gave up and said, okay, go. And here's what the Bible says. At the end of verse 17, they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but they found him not. A fruitless, useless, pointless search. And of course, Elijah, with a little touch of irony and sarcasm, said to them, I told you so. If you look at verse 18, did I not say unto you, go not? Didn't I tell you this is what would happen? A fruitless search. I'd like to suggest to you today that there are other fruitless and vain searches that people engage in. You see, first of all, as far as the Savior is concerned, there was no body to be found. You see, the reference in verse 18 is a mild rebuke, if you like. Did I not say unto you, go not? You know, when I read that, that reminded me of something in the New Testament. And if you'd like to look it up, you can. Because in Luke chapter 24, we have the women who are at the tomb. And if you look at that passage in Luke chapter 24, here's what we read. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Remember, these women had come to the tomb. They had come to find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew of his dying on Calvary. They knew where the body had been buried. They wanted to anoint it. They had come prepared. But they had a fear that they were going to be frustrated in this, for their whole cry was, who's going to roll away the stone? How are we going to get the stone moved? So they came looking for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the angel said to them, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? This is a place of death. He is not here. Their search for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was just as fruitless and vain as was the search of the sons of the prophets. Because Elijah wasn't in the mountains or in the valley. He was in heaven. He was in heaven. And for them to come looking the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in a tomb was fruitless, because he was alive. How do we know today that that is the case? Our legal system, among other things, of course, our legal system is based on the testimony of credible witnesses. Wonder how many times this week, if you've been following the news, I wonder how many times you have heard an appeal for witnesses. Were you at a certain place at a certain time? Did you see what took place? Please come forward all this week. And of course, that's often the case. Very often we hear an appeal for witnesses to a crime or to an accident. And unless you can discredit an eyewitness, unless you can show that they're not to be believed for some reason, then their testimony is very powerful and indisputable. It cannot be argued against. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, as it were, calls eyewitnesses. And what witnesses Paul calls in that passage? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be a very familiar passage, of course, to many of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul tells us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. He was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. And remember, some of the 12 were hard to convince, like Thomas. Thomas said, "I will not believe." So he wasn't deceived. After that, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, if you have any doubts, you can actually go and speak to the person yourself. After that, he was seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, said that Jesus was an impostor. He went out with hatred in his heart, trying to destroy those who named the name of Jesus, and suddenly he started preaching Jesus as the Son of God at the very risk of his life, traveling the known world, even though it meant shipwreck and beatings and imprisonment and ultimately death. If there's strength in the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of one person, then what shall we say of the testimony of all of these people? Credible witnesses who bore testimony even though it cost them their very lives. Now, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to go to Jerusalem. Perhaps some of us have done it. We had the opportunity to do it over 30 years ago now, and to visit the garden tomb, recognized by many as possibly the place where the Lord Jesus Christ's body was laid. But it's more wonderful. It's more wonderful that we go the way the angels invited the women to go. Come to see the place where the Lord lay, past tense. Just to satisfy themselves that the grave was indeed empty. As far as the Saviour was concerned, there was no body to be found, because he was not dead any longer. He was alive. What's the message of that for us today? Well, it's twofold, I think. I think, first of all, by way of challenge. Because in various parts of the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ makes certain claims. I'll not take time to look them up today. He claimed that he was the great I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. He claimed that all judgment was committed unto him. He claimed that he alone could give eternal life and save from condemnation. He claimed that he would call some out of the graves to eternal everlasting life and some to eternal damnation. Now, anybody could make those claims. Anybody could say, "I am God's son." Anybody could say, "I can give you eternal life." But whenever that person who says that died and rose again, it's a different thing altogether. And so today, people who ignore the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ do so at their peril. People who disregard the message of the Scriptures, do so at their own peril. Because it's the truth and it's reality that we're speaking about here. And of course, the second thing is, there's comfort. If Christ was in the grave, and Paul makes that clear, our faith would be vain, but he's alive. We have not believed in vain. Death will not be the end. Because I live, Jesus said, ye shall live also. As far as the body of Jesus was concerned, as far as the Saviour was concerned, there was no body to be found. Secondly, I must be quick. As far as the saint is concerned, there will be no sin to be found. I'm talking about saint now in a biblical sense, of course, as you will know. Not somebody who's dead, but somebody who's living. In many places in the New Testament, people are called saints. One of the places, of course, is in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2. Paul calls the people in Corinth saints. But of course they had been sinners. In fact, they were terrible sinners. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 sometime, you'll find how terrible was their sin. And this is one of my favourite verses in all the Scriptures, where the apostle says, but ye are washed. Ye are washed. Ye are justified. They were brought to Christ. They were saved. They were saints. Their sins were forgiven. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the word justify, justification. That describes how God views everyone who is brought to faith in Christ. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I'm sure that catechism runs tips off all of our tongues today, and certainly maybe it should. The sins of believers are laid on Christ, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. You know, the Bible uses some very graphic language to describe how God deals with the sins of believers. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. The word there is obliterate. Blots them out, wipes them out. I wonder, have you ever considered how deep the sea is? I looked into this a little bit, and apparently in the Pacific Ocean, there's a place called the Challenger Deep. You may take my word for it, because you probably haven't looked it up. And in the Challenger Deep, there's a place called the Mariana Trench. It's 36,000 feet deep. That's nearly 7 miles. Why do I say that? Because God says that he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Do you realize how difficult it is to find an object in even the shallowest of water? Have you ever tried that? But God says he takes our sins and he casts them into the very depths of the sea, so as they'll never be found and they'll never be held against us anymore. We will all be familiar with the Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. If you go north and keep going north long enough, you'll come to the North Pole and then you'll start to go south. But if you start to go east, You will always go east unless you turn around. You can measure from north to south. You cannot measure from east to west. And that's the sort of language that the Bible uses about our sins. God has taken them away. A distance that cannot be measured. He takes away our sins completely. They're never held against us at the judgment. Christ has paid for them in full. At the cross. That's the wonder. That's the wonder of the gospel. I'm not talking about the consequences of sin. On earth, of course. I'm not saying that the consequences of our sin are wiped out, because sometimes the consequences of our sin will live with us. I'm not saying that we are not conscious of sin, because every believer every day will be conscious of their faults and failings, of the things they should have done and they do not do. Because sin is not only sins of commission, things that we do, but things that we do not do that we should be doing, sins of omission. And as far as our life from day to day is concerned, we are conscious of sin. We are conscious of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as far as God is concerned, when we're brought by faith to Jesus Christ, our sins are all forgiven. I love the story in the Bible that tells us about the publican and the Pharisee. And I especially love a little statement. And it says about the publican that he went down to his house justified. It's a wonderful thing today to go away from this house and go down to our houses and to know that we are justified, that our sins are forgiven. As far as the Saviour was concerned, there was no body to be found, for he was alive. As far as the saint is concerned, there's no sin to be found, because Christ has paid the penalty for it. As far as salvation is concerned, there's no other way to be found. Are you not astonished at the sons of the prophets? They knew that Elijah was going to be taken away that day. They stood afar off and they saw Elijah and Elisha going over Jordan. And they saw Elisha coming back over Jordan. And no doubt they saw the miraculous uplifting of Elijah. And yet for some reason, known only to themselves, they wanted to chase about the mountains and valleys. It just made no sense at all. But we're utterly amazed today. We're utterly amazed today that when God has so clearly revealed his way of salvation in the scriptures, that people are looking for some other way. God sent his son to suffer and die at Calvary to bear the punishment that was due for our sin. How could there be some other way? How could there be some other way? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And there are people today, and they're trying to get to heaven some other way. Trying to get there by the church and its ceremonies, or trying to get through some group or denomination. Trying to do it by their good works and doing the best they can. It's a fruitless search. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 50 men involved in a fruitless search. But let me tell you, a search that will never be fruitless. Here's the promise that God makes to all in Jeremiah 29:13. Ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.